The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
This morning we're continuing to think about the subject we've already really been discussing and meditating on, and that is forgiveness. And I'm sure you know, as Christians, one of the most difficult things that Christ calls us to do is to forgive. There is something really unnatural about forgiveness. It's natural for us to be angry. It's natural and easy for us to be bitter towards others, but Christ commands that we forgive. A secular author by the name of Megan Feldman Betancourt wrote a book about her own journey to discover forgiveness, and in it, she has some interesting and honest conclusions. Her book is called Triumph of the Heart, Forgiveness in an Unforgiving World. You see, the reality is that we do live in an unforgiving world. The way of the world is to often simply bury relational conflict, to just let offenses go undealt with altogether. That's on one end of the spectrum. On the other end, it's a really commonplace just to write people off when they sin against us. We say things like, well, you sinned against me, so I'm just done. I don't want to deal with you anymore. I'm not going to talk to you anymore. I'm going to cut you out of my life. It doesn't matter how long we've been friends. Our friendship is now over. And this is really just, again, common in this unforgiving world that we live in. And indeed, the idea of forgiveness makes most unbelievers and even some professing Christians uncomfortable altogether. Have you ever had the experience, for example, of asking someone for forgiveness and then them being just outright confused and really beginning to be very awkward? You might ask them, will you forgive me? And they awkwardly evade by saying something like, well, don't mention it, or no problem. You see, in the unforgiving, unbelieving world that we live in, the idea of actually forgiving someone is almost a foreign concept. Rather than seeking forgiveness, our culture says, of course, I'm sorry, and I apologize. But definitely not, will you forgive me? So again, forgiveness, we know, is challenging. It's unnatural to us. And in her book, Betancourt speaks honestly about her own struggle with forgiveness. In her journey to forgive, she admittedly acknowledged that for a time she did not want to forgive, but rather she desired to remain angry and bitter. She revealed, quote, "The truth is, I happen to like anger. It's one of the most productive emotions at our disposal," she wrote. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we might be saying something in our own minds similar when we think about anger. Anger is, of course, a weapon of revenge. It's a powerful tool. We use anger to leverage and really leverage relationships into getting what we want. In other words, we use our grudges, we use our anger to manipulate people. And it often works. We use anger to let people know that we are serious, that we mean business, and then we encourage them to comply with whatever it is that we want by being angry. The author continued, she said, "I often savored the emotion of anger. I enjoyed the memory of the newspaper reviewer calling my ex-husband a caveman. She says, it gave me a sweet, sickly joy," end quote. Forgiveness is challenging because at times we want to be angry at those who have offended us. If we're completely honest, we want those who offended us to be hurt by our anger. We want them to feel the sting of our bitterness. And we secretly wish ill thoughts upon them, and we find some strange satisfaction, some, as she puts it, sickly joy in seeing them suffer under our wrath. But even if this secret life of bitterness and anger is never externally manifested, internally we know it eats us alive, and it's spiritually destructive to our very soul. That's what we'll see today. And this is why we find repeated commands to forgive in the New Testament. God knows that unforgiveness is like a spiritual cancer. And if it's not checked by the chemo radiation of granting forgiveness and releasing spiritual debts from others, it will consume us. It will spiritually destroy us. Furthermore, when we forgive, we are reflecting the very character of God, who is, of course, a forgiving God. A reminder of God's forgiveness granted to us through Christ, and also a command to reciprocate that forgiveness to others, is found in a verse like Ephesians 4:32. It says this: be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. I'm of the opinion that every Christian should memorize that verse. It's verses like that that we want to govern how we live and how we treat others. We ought to be kind, we ought to be tender-hearted, we ought to be forgiving towards others just as we have been forgiven in Christ. You see, understanding our own sinfulness and our own rebellion against God and the corresponding immense forgiveness that we have received in Christ ought to release us to freely forgive others. Despite how seemingly hard it is to forgive, as Christians who have been forgiven of all of our trespasses against a holy God, we ought to be the most forgiving people on the planet. Therefore, in the New Testament, we find regular calls to forgive. And in our ongoing study of the Gospel of Mark, we come to one such passage today. In Mark chapter 11, verse 25, for the only time in Mark's Gospel, Jesus teaches on the Christian's need to forgive. So if you would, I'd invite you to turn there. Open up your Bible to Mark chapter 11, verse 25. Two Thursdays ago, when I was studying for the sermon that I gave last Sunday, I realized I had far too much material to try to cram into one sermon. And so I decided to save verse 25 for this Sunday, and I'm glad that I did, not merely because I tried to avoid 90-minute sermons, that is true, but ultimately because forgiveness is such an important topic in the Christian life that we need to slow down and spend some time thinking about this very important subject. And for the past 2 weeks, we've been in this flow of context that involves Jesus' dramatic cursing of the fig tree and then his judging of the temple and that teaching that then follows. And that context is critical as we seek to understand just what it is that Jesus is teaching about. But being that this is our third Sunday in this particular passage, I'd like to approach this single verse in a somewhat different fashion. Rather than walking down through the context to get to Mark 11, verse 25, I just want to focus first on this single verse, and then, once we understand this verse by itself on forgiveness, I want to then think carefully about how it fits into the context. So if you would, please follow along as I read just this one verse, Mark chapter 11, verse 25. It says this: whenever you stand praying, Jesus of course speaking, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Now I believe the most challenging aspect of this verse to understand is the final "so that" clause, really the second half of the verse. The most difficult aspect of this verse to obey is certainly just the command to forgive. But part of the motive for why we ought to forgive is bound up in this "so that" clause that comes at the end of the verse. So as we approach this verse this morning, that's where I'd like to begin. I'd like to begin at the "so that" clause at the end. We'll start at the end of the verse, and then we'll work our way to the beginning of the verse. And I believe this single verse breaks down really cleanly into four parts. The first part is simply the reason. The reason why we ought to forgive. The command, we'll see, is to forgive, and we'll focus more on that in a moment. But the reason is really why we do the command, or the purpose behind the command, and it's bound up again in this "so that" clause. See it there at the end of the verse. Why should we forgive? It says, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. That's Jesus' teaching. And as a reminder, Jesus was speaking this to the 12 disciples. And unsurprisingly, Jesus acknowledges here that the 12 had transgressions or trespasses that needed to be forgiven. This word transgressions, or sometimes translated as trespasses, is simply another word for sin. All sin, as you know, is a violation of God's standard for us. We could say his law for us. And this word transgression emphasizes this law-breaking aspect of sin. It's stepping over or stepping outside of God's boundary for what he has said is righteous practice. As we all do, the disciples themselves had sin. Jesus says here, your transgressions. And these trespasses or transgressions obviously need to be dealt with. All sin, as you know, is defiling, and therefore it needs to be dealt with for us. Imagine that you were able to live your life only committing one sin in your entire lifetime. That single solitary sin would still disqualify you from heaven. Have you ever thought about that? One sin is disqualifying from heaven. James 2, chapter 2, verse 10 says this very thing. Whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles in one point has become guilty of all of it. So every sin, even one sin, and we all have myriads of sin in our lives, it's disqualifying, it's defiling. And God's character, namely his holiness and his justice, demand that sin be punished. That's God's character. And by sinning against God, we violate his holy standard, and we ultimately violate his person. In essence, when we sin, we are indebted to him. And that debt must be paid. It must be forgiven. And in this verse, that is the work that God the Father will do. He will forgive. Jesus calls God here your Father who is in heaven. And now if you're familiar with the scriptures, you're probably aware that not everyone is a child of God. In fact, none of us were born children of God. That's how the Bible teaches. Because of the fallen, sinful nature of mankind, by birth, we were formerly, hear this, the children of Satan. For example, we see this in a place like John chapter 8. Jesus told the Pharisees, he said to them, frankly, if God were your father, you would love me. The clear implication being that the Pharisees were not the children of God. Rather, in John 8 verse 44, Jesus tells the Pharisees plainly, you are of your father, the devil. You see, the Pharisees were the children of the devil. And we would say, and so once were we. That was true of us once. By birth, by our natural condition, we were once children of Satan. And so it is with all men. But at the second birth, at the new birth, when we were born again, we became children of God. So note that Jesus is speaking here to the 12 as if they're in a right relationship with God. He calls God their heavenly Father, which we would expect to mean that they've already been forgiven. When someone is saved or justified or born again, they're of course forgiven of their sins. That is true. But we need to think carefully here for a moment. There are maybe two wrinkles that we need to keep in mind as we try to understand Mark 11, verse 25. One, we know that all of these disciples, not all of them, were truly forgiven. I mean, remember that Judas was there. And Judas himself was an imposter. He was a fake. He was a false convert, we would say. That's an interesting note to keep in mind as we think about this passage. Furthermore, by the grammar of this clause, Jesus is here not talking about past forgiveness that has already been received. Instead, he's talking about a forgiveness that's somehow contingent upon a believer's act of forgiving others. In other words, Mark 11, verse 25 is talking about a divine future forgiveness. Technically, the verb here used is in this aorist tense, but the aorist tense combined with this little so that conjunction has this future looking orientation to it. It's a contingent forgiveness that will happen in the future. Now, this contingent forward looking forgiveness might initially be troubling to us as we think about how salvation works. Is Jesus here suggesting that if we don't forgive others, then God won't forgive us? Does that mean we have to do something in order for God to forgive us? That starts to sound like a works-based salvation, a works-based righteousness. So we say, well, what's going on here? Could our forgiveness from God ultimately be contingent upon us forgiving others, as this verse seems to, in a straightforward manner, suggest? Well, thankfully, we have some other passages in Scripture that help us understand what's going on here. And there are two key passages that I think help us understand this particular passage. And the most important one is in Matthew chapter 6. We'll turn there in a moment. If you were here last week, just recall, I discussed for a while textual variants, and I told you that I do not think Mark 11, verse 26, or what we commonly call verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 26, was really actually in here and written by Mark himself, and most likely it was a later scribal addition. It is a textual variant, meaning it's not original. Because of the similarities of these two passages, Matthew 6 and Mark 11, Matthew 6:15 was most likely added to the end of Mark chapter 11, verse 25 at some point in the past 2,000 years. This is because these two passages are very similar. They're parallel passages. They're describing and really summarizing the same thing. It's just that Matthew records more information than Mark did. So while understanding Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15 will greatly aid us in looking at this verse, let's turn first to another important passage in Matthew, and that's Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. Now, thankfully, this is one that we've already read this morning. We've already looked at this and consider it. It's this parable that we call the parable of the unforgiving servant. And recall just how this parable opens in verses 21 and 22. Then Peter came and said to Jesus, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven." So notice here the expectation that Jesus gave to Peter. Jesus' disciples are to forgive and really keep forgiving. That's the idea. It's 70 times 70. The likely idea here is just endless forgiveness coming from us. Just keep forgiving. And then Jesus gives a parable to demonstrate the heart, or really the forgiving heart, that ought to describe Jesus' disciples. And you recall this parable. We've already read it. A king forgives a servant who had this enormous, massive debt against him, a debt that that servant could have never repaid. But then when that servant or that slave is forgiven, he turned around and demanded repayment from a fellow slave who owed him a much, much smaller debt. Skip ahead to the conclusion, beginning in verse 32. Look with me. Verse 32, "Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him." So now this man's original debt, we know, was far too high for this man to have ever been able to pay. By some estimates, this would have been a debt by our standards greater than $10 or $15 million. And how could this man living in prison, perhaps making prison labor wages, ever repay such a debt? The answer is, of course, he could not. He could not have paid it. And it seems that the obvious outcome of this man's life would just be lifelong labor in prison, to which he would be working off this great debt that he could never even get close to repaying, which in essence seems to be an indication that this man's debt, we could say, would go unforgiven. Now, some interpreters, as they think about this parable here, have said that, well, this man must have been saddled with a much smaller, more reasonable debt. That must be the case since he was already forgiven the first debt. But I really see no indication of that here in the text. I believe that this unforgiving servant was saddled with the full weight of his original debt. In some sense, in this parable, this man's initial forgiveness was revoked. And so the seeming takeaway of this parable is that a professing Christian, if he does not recognize the enormity of his own debt that he has been forgiven by God, and then he refuses to forgive others, God will not forgive him. That's the sort of simple conclusion. And in fact, that's the very summary message that Jesus gives us in verse 35. Look at it. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Notice that this is the exact same thing we saw in Mark 11, verse 25. With a future tense verb here, this is talking about a future forgiveness that is contingent upon our forgiving now. If you don't forgive others from your heart, you will not be forgiven. That's the plain teaching of this passage. And this same teaching is again reflected over in Matthew chapter 6 in verses 14 and 15. Turn back there to the middle of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus teaches on prayer. Recall that this is the parallel passage to Mark 11, verse 25. The two passages are so similar that an ancient scribe likely pulled Matthew 6, verse 15, and he put it at the end of Mark 11, verse 25, creating that textual variant. But look now how familiar these two verses are, Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. Jesus says, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." These two verses really take the same truth that we've seen twice now, once in Mark 11 and then again in Matthew 18, and it really states it again, stating it once positively and once negatively. Jesus says, look, if you forgive others, your heavenly Father will forgive you. And if you refuse to forgive others, your heavenly Father will refuse to forgive you. Notice once again that we're dealing with future tense verbs. Some Bible interpreters try to really sidestep the obvious conclusion of this passage by claiming that Jesus is merely talking about some form of relational forgiveness. But I don't believe that's accurate. Based upon the future tense of these verbs, and based upon the language that we find similar in Matthew chapter 18 in the parable of the unforgiving servant, this passage is not merely warning about a distorted or clouded fellowship that we might have with God as a result of our unforgiveness. That's not what this passage is talking about. No, this passage is a warning that those who refuse to forgive will remain dead in their sins, or will be found to be dead in their sins on the last day. As Matthew chapter 5, verse 7 states in the Beatitude, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." They will receive mercy from God. Blessed are the merciful. Or we could say, blessed are the forgiving, because they will receive forgiveness from God. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15 is saying the same thing, but rather than using mercy language, it's using forgiveness. And I believe these passages must be referring to a final issuing of forgiveness that comes to the believer on the final judgment. It's on that final day that all of the Sermon on the Mount is sort of looking ahead to. It's on the final day that Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 speaks of. And so now think about this with me for a moment. It is true, we could say, it is true that when a person believes in Christ, we could say they are judicially pardoned. They are forgiven. We commonly say all of their past, present, and future sins are forgiven when they believe. The believer today possesses the forgiveness of sins. The believer today has forgiveness. We could say that that is true. Those who are currently saved, they presently possess forgiveness. We see that in a passage like Pastor Tom read this morning in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. When he made us alive together with Christ, he forgave us all of our transgressions. He canceled the debt of decrees consisting of decrees against us. He canceled that. So that is true. So yes, it's true that the Bible speaks of judicial forgiveness of sins that occurs at conversion. But it's also true that forgiveness, that judicial pardoning, will become a concrete reality on the last day when you hear the words of the Heavenly Father, "You are forgiven," and then are consequently welcomed into God's presence. You see, because no sinner could ever go into God's presence. And on that day, when you are declared forgiven and welcomed into God's presence, your forgiveness will be an objective, complete, concrete reality. You see, the biblical conception of divine forgiveness has both a past tense and a future tense. It has a past tense orientation and a future tense orientation. As an analogy of this, I tried to think up something that might help you understand. And I thought of, in the last couple of years, how several pro-life advocates were sentenced to decade-long sentences in federal prison. But recently, these pro-life advocates, as you probably know, were pardoned by President Trump. And I was listening to the story of one of those pro-life advocates who was held unjustly in prison, and she learned of her presidential pardon through some local radio station that was covering it. And while she was instantly forgiven when President Trump signed his name over her pardon, she was forgiven. Her forgiven status did not become a reality until some hours later when the prison officials processed her paperwork and let her then freely walk out of the prison. When she passed over the threshold of the prison gate, her already granted forgiven status became an earthly reality. And at that moment, in a new sense, she was free. She was pardoned. And there, in those hours between the issuing of her pardon and the actual release, is really analogous to the Christian life. I think it's really a parallel to what we see in the Christian life. Christians are forgiven when they believe and repent of their sins at the new birth. That's when forgiveness becomes their present possession, but it won't be until the last day when they stand before Christ and formally receive mercy and forgiveness will that present possession become a concrete reality. This is the future aspect of forgiveness that we see in passages like Matthew 6, Matthew 18, and Mark 11. And viewing forgiveness in this way reflects the already not yet paradigm of salvation that we see again and again in the New Testament. We could say, yes, we are saved, but the New Testament says regularly, we will be saved. We say, yes, we are justified, but the New Testament also says, we will be justified. We are forgiven, and the New Testament also says, we will be forgiven. So forgiveness is both a present reality and a future reality in the believer's life. Commenting on this very thing, scholar Tom Schreiner writes, "The scriptures teach both truths, and we ignore either one of them to our peril. Yes, forgiveness is a present possession, but it's also a future reality. And we would be extremely unwise to ignore this future aspect of forgiveness. Why? Because this makes forgiveness in our lives incredibly important today. Our granting of forgiveness, it's incredibly important. Considering Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, Schreiner adds, "Jesus himself makes it quite clear that we must forgive the sins of others to be forgiven by God." He says, how tempting it would be to explain away these verses, but Jesus is dead serious. And people who ignore these verses and do not forgive others will find themselves in hell, end quote. And I think that's exactly right. That's the type of seriousness we should look at this passage. In Matthew 18, verse 35, Matthew 6, 14, and 15, we find a warning. And the warning is this: if you harbor unforgiveness in your heart now, do not expect to be forgiven on the last day. And you should in no way think you are saved today. After discussing the details of Matthew chapter 6, another commentator, one of my favorite commentators on the Sermon on the Mount, Charles Quarles, concludes similarly. He says this: "Jesus was thus teaching that if one is so hypocritical as to seek forgiveness from God and refuse to express that same forgiveness to others, God will refuse to forgive him in the final judgment." A little later on, commenting on both Matthew 6 and Matthew 18, Quarles states, "The conclusion of both of these passages clearly teach that gracious forgiveness of others is a condition for receiving forgiveness from God in the final judgment. Personal forgiveness is not a meritorious work that somehow earns forgiveness. However, the willingness to forgive others graciously is a hallmark of a true disciple of Jesus," end quote. And I think that is the key. Let me just say that again. The willingness to forgive others graciously is a hallmark of a true disciple of Jesus. We will not be forgiven because we earned salvation through our forgiveness. No, we will be forgiven on the last day because at conversion, God made us spiritually alive. He gave us a new heart, put his spirit inside of us so that throughout our Christian lives, we were eager to forgive those who offend us. Forgiveness of others is a hallmark of the new birth. It's a hallmark of a Christian. And that's the truth in Matthew 18, verse 35, in Matthew 6, 14, and 15, and in Mark 11, verse 25. This is the reason behind the command in our passage. The reason we are to forgive is because a true Christian is someone who recognizes the enormous debt that they have been forgiven, and then they can in turn freely forgive others. Furthermore, a true Christian who recognizes how deadly inconsistent and hypocritical it would be to withhold forgiveness from others after having been forgiven so much, they should recognize and in turn recognize the inconsistency and then freely forgive others. So in other words, that awareness, this warning, motivates a Christian all the more to freely forgive others. And understanding these repeated New Testament warnings, specifically coming from Jesus, really makes us practice forgiveness all the more. And that is really how these warnings are to function in the believer's life. They're a warning to unbelievers and to believers alike. And so now, returning to our passage in Mark chapter 11, we've really done the heavy lifting in this passage. Having considered the reason to forgive, secondly, consider the condition. Consider the condition of this account here. Again, we're working our way backwards through the verse, and we ask, well, what is the condition in which we must do this thing, forgiving, or offer forgiveness? And the verse says, if you have anything against anyone. So the condition relates to when someone, or really anyone, has done something to you. And we would say they've sinned, they've sinfully done something against you so much so that they are indebted to you. They sin against you and they are now indebted to you. And by sinning against you, they injured you in some way, and that injury creates a debt. And so you have something against them. In other words, the condition relates to whenever you have been sinned against. That's really it. It's whenever you have been sinned against, and regardless of the person, it could be absolutely anyone. And it could be regardless of the offense. It could involve any sin, no matter how great or how small. And this even applies to the situation in which you wrongly believe someone has sinned against you. You assume that someone has done something evil to you or has sinned against you, and you take offense, and therefore you hold a debt against them, even though that debt, it doesn't exist in reality. So when you are in the condition of having anything against anyone, whether it's hypothetical or real, you must do the command, which is, of course, what we come to next. So number three, then, is the command. The command. The command is quite simple. It's one word in Mark 11, verse 25. In the original language, just this word, aphiemi, forgive. It's a common word in the New Testament. We see it all over the place in the New Testament. It can mean to leave. It can mean to leave someone alone, to abandon, to neglect someone. It can mean to send someone away, to dismiss a messenger, say. But here it means to cancel a sin debt. That is the meaning of this command. The verb tense is also important for us to consider. It's a present tense command in the original language that indicates that this is an action that must be done again and again and again in our lives. The idea is forgive. Do it again and again and again. Although forgiveness is primarily a work of the heart, it is an action more than it is an attitude. Hear that. Forgiveness is more of an action than it is an attitude. It is the, really what we could say, what is forgiveness? It is the deliberate, willful action of consciously releasing some sin debt against you. It is the action that, it's an action that one needs no one else to accomplish. You can do it all by yourself. You can forgive with no one else involved. It's something you do by yourself. It's an action you do with yourself alone. And we'll see it's something you can do in an instant. You can do it even while you stand and pray. Indeed, you should do it while you stand and pray. Forgiveness occurs in the moment you decide to release some debt that you were holding against you. When you choose in your heart to let some offense go, to not hold it against someone any longer. Forgiveness is this intentional choice to forgo the debt, to forgo any desire to seek revenge. It's a conscious choice not to inflict personal judgment or anger upon that person anymore. It's just letting it go in your heart. And again, that's where it happens. It happens in the heart by yourself as you pray or whatever you're doing. It's something that you do in your mind. You release it. And I would say forgiveness is the first step in the process of reconciliation with a person who's sinned against you. Some people wrongly equate reconciliation with forgiveness, but I don't think that's accurate. Reconciliation involves forgiveness. It involves repentance. It involves accountability, and it also involves restitution. Again, that's reconciliation. It involves the repairing of trust, but forgiveness is simply the first step in the process. It's the step that you do all by yourself, releasing the debt. Later on, you may choose to verbally communicate to the offender that you have forgiven them, but I would put that communication of forgiveness more in the category of reconciliation than forgiveness. Reconciliation and forgiveness are two duties of the Christian life. We're commanded to do them both, but they're not the same thing. The condition of Mark 11, verse 25 states that if we have anything against anyone, what we are to do is to forgive them. When they sin against us, we are to forgive them. But a passage like Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, represents the opposite scenario. That passage deals with when someone has something against us, when someone has really something against you personally, meaning that you have sinned against them. And in that passage, we're commanded to seek reconciliation. So if we are sinned against, we forgive. If we ourselves sin against someone, then we seek reconciliation. This is what Jesus commands. One situation calls for one thing, another situation calls for another. In many relational conflicts, as we try to work through them, what we find is that we have both sinned against them and they have sinned against us. So we're both issuing forgiveness, granting forgiveness, and seeking reconciliation or asking for forgiveness. And I just remind you of an important passage here, Romans 12:18 on reconciliation. It just says this: if possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. You hear that? That means as Christians, we should be about the restoring of relationships. We can't just walk away from relationships because they've offended us or we've offended them. No, we're to live at peace with all men. But the command before us today in Mark 11, verse 25, is to forgive. It's to release the debt. And before we can continue on, it might be helpful just to do a little more practical thinking about what it means to forgive. What does it practically look like to release this sin debt? Well, a number of wise pastors have, over the years, have created a paradigm to help us understand and think rightly about forgiveness. They argue that issuing or releasing this sin debt practically looks like making four promises. I think this is helpful. You might want to jot these down. Four promises. When someone forgives someone, they're essentially making these four promises. They're saying these four things. I think these are very practical and helpful. So when we forgive, the first promise is this: I will not dwell on the personal offense. That's our commitment. We're saying, I will not. I'm saying I forgive you, which means I will not dwell on the personal offense. Secondly, when we forgive, we're saying, I will not bring this incident up to maliciously use this against you. I will not bring this incident up again to later use it maliciously against you. I think that word maliciously is key. There might be a point and a time to bring it back up again, but you're not bringing it up to maliciously use it against them. Number three, we promise, I will not talk to others about this incident for the purpose of tearing you down. That's very helpful. We're committing, when we forgive someone, we're saying, I'm not going to use this incident to talk to other people about you for the purpose of tearing you down. We're saying, I'm not going to do that. I forgive you. And then finally, the final promise of forgiveness is, we say this: it's not my desire to have this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. It's not my desire to have this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Yes, you sinned against me, but I've forgiven you, and I'm not going to let this get in the way of our relationship any longer. So those are the four promises of forgiveness. When we release the debt, those are the type of things we are saying, the type of promises in our heart. We're not going to dwell on the offense any longer. We're not going to bring this incident up to you again to maliciously use it against you. I'm not going to talk about others to tear you down for this, and it's not my desire for this to get in the way of our relationship moving forward. I think this is helpful as we think about what it means to forgive. Which brings us finally then to the final piece of verse 25, which is actually, as you know, the first part of the verse. We've already been considering it. It's the opening phrase, whenever you stand praying. Whenever you stand praying. So we've covered the reason, we've covered the condition, we've covered the command, and now fourthly, here is the connection to effective prayer. We could call it the context in short, but it's really I want you to see the connection here to effective prayer. So focusing still on that initial phrase, whenever you stand praying, I'm here asking the question, well, what does this have to do with effective prayer? Obviously, the opening phrase here relates to prayer. It assumes this Jewish posture. They would stand and pray often. That was their position of praying. But how does forgiving others while praying relate to the broader context that we have been studying here in Mark chapter 11? Remember back in verse 21, Peter was marveling over the cursing of the fig tree, Jesus' power in really killing this fig tree. Jesus had cursed the tree the day before, but now it was lifeless and it was withered. And the unspoken question of Peter was, how could this be? How'd you do this? And to this question, Jesus then gives an answer in verses 22, 23, and 24. Look at them again in your Bible. And Jesus answered them, speaking to the group. He says, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. So to summarize the point of this passage, what we considered last Sunday, effective and powerful prayer is the result of unwavering faith. If you're asking God to do something very difficult in your life, to do something perhaps that would be humanly impossible, and you're not yourself believing it, then Jesus says you're not going to get that request. God will not honor that prayer. God will not answer prayers of doubting, wavering hearts. And then, without skipping a beat, Jesus goes into the next verse. It's our verse. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. So will you say, well, what's the connection between forgiveness and prayer and faith? Well, I'd say an effective prayer life is not only the result of our faith, it's also the result of our merciful, forgiving heart towards others. Effective prayer is really only the possession of forgiving Christians. Forgiveness is yet another essential component to effective prayer. If you desire for your prayers to be effective, you better be a forgiving person. I think that's the takeaway. That's the flow of the context here. Professing Christians who have stored up bitterness in their hearts and are unforgiving and refuse to forgive others in their life should not expect to have their prayers answered. And we say, well, why is this the case? Why is this the case? Why does God refuse to answer the prayers of unforgiving people? I would say because God is not in the business of listening to hypocritical religious people. We see this over and over again in the Bible. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. To hypocritical Israel, God says the same in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15. It says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. The ultimate principle here seems to be captured well in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 29. It says this, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. So do you know why God does not hear the prayers of those who refuse to forgive others? It's because they're ultimately in the category of the wicked and not among the righteous. That's the idea. That's what we see over and over again here. The bottom line is believers forgive. Christians forgive. Those who refuse to forgive should have no confidence that they are headed for heaven. I mean, just hear the plain words of Matthew 6, verse 15 again. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. So then I think we should think. Ask yourself, am I a forgiving person? Ask yourself, are there people in your life who you have chosen not to forgive? Are there individuals thinking back into your life that you have wrote out of your life and you've said, I'm not going to talk to that person, I'm not going to forgive them, I'm harboring this bitterness to the grave? I'm saying don't do that. Listen to Jesus. Forgive. Don't be like that. Well, you might be saying, well, you don't know how badly that person hurt me. You don't know the amount of pain and misery that I've endured at the hands of that person. You don't know how much I've suffered at their hands. And to those sorts of questions are really statements, I'd say, you're right. Of course, I don't. I can acknowledge that those of you who have been greatly sinned against in this life more likely have a more challenging time forgiving those who have sinned against you. It is difficult to sin. The level of sin makes forgiveness all the more challenging. I understand that. And there may be some of us sitting here today saying to ourselves that we are forgiving people, but it may just be that our obedience has never been tested in this realm. We've never had a great offense to forgive. We may personally have never suffered greatly at the hands of someone else, and we don't understand how difficult it is to forgive. But no matter the case, we would say, Jesus does not stutter here. We are all commanded to forgive. We're all commanded. He commands us all. No conditions. He commands us to forgive. And if we refuse to forgive, on some level, we're believing that our sins are somehow lesser than the sins that we committed against God. On some level, we don't understand that we deserve an eternity in hell. We don't think that's true. We don't think we deserve an eternity in hell. We don't think our sins are that bad. We don't think that our rebellion against God is really a heinous sin at all. We don't see it as awful rebellion against a holy, perfect creator that deserves to be punished and crushed. You see, the more rightly we see the heights of God's perfect holiness, and at the same time grasping the depth of our depravity, our sins against God, the more natural it will be for us to forgive others. So if you're chafing under Jesus' command to forgive, then let me just remind you of your natural position before God. In and of ourselves, you stand no hope of being forgiven. In and of ourselves, you have sinned so much against a holy God. Your sins represent this mutinous rebellion against your Creator that has certainly earned you an everlasting punishment in hell. That is true of each one of us. Our sinful condition is so severe that even if we could live 1,000 lifetimes, we could never begin to pay back the debt that we have accrued. And the wages of our sin is death. What we have earned for our sin is eternal damnation. But God, in his immeasurable grace, punished his own Son in our place. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become righteous. God transferred our sin to Jesus, and Jesus paid our debt. And so, Christian, understand, you are a pardoned criminal, a pardoned rebel. The presidential pardon of absolute forgiveness has been issued to you. Like Christian's scroll in the book Pilgrim's Progress, we always keep that pardon with us. And we do well to remind ourselves and to remind others that we have been forgiven. Again, forgiveness is our present possession. But we also ought to keep in mind that our presidential, our divine pardon has not become an objective reality yet. We are waiting for the day when our forgiven status will be undeniable, when we enter into the presence of the perfect and holy God, when it becomes crystal clear that there's no more sin debt against us, when we walk into God's presence. When Christ returns, or when we die and pass into glory, on that day our presidential pardon will be fully processed, we could say, and we will be set free. Set free from both the presence of sin and the consequence of sin forever. It'll be forever done with. But understand here, brothers and sisters, the proof of your divine pardon, the proof that it is indeed legitimate, the proof of your divine pardon, that it's not some forgery, is your obedient life today. And particularly this morning, your forgiveness of others. If you want to know if you'll be forgiven on the last day, ask yourself, am I a forgiving person today? It's that important. Forgiveness is a hallmark of a true Christian. This is simply the truth of this text. Forgiveness is a hallmark of a true Christian. So brothers and sisters, let us be forgiving people. Let us see this text. Let us see this warning and be motivated by it to forgive others. That's what Jesus intends for us. So let's hear Jesus' words and let's bring our hearts under them as we seek to forgive. Heavenly Father, we come before Jesus' difficult message for us, and we hear these words repeated in the New Testament. And so, Father, we recognize our rebellion against you, and we just quiet ourselves, and we do acknowledge we do deserve an eternity in hell. That's true. We've earned it. You would be just and right to send us to hell forever. For an eternity upon an eternity, we deserve wrath, but you, by your grace, have saved us. When we were dead in our sins, you made us alive. You brought us the gospel, and we believed it. You opened up our eyes to see, and you have forgiven us of our sins. So, Lord, we understand that truth. We treasure that, but we also hear these warnings from Jesus about how we live today, that we ought to be a forgiving people. So just, I pray for any one of us in this room who has unforgiveness in their heart and they're thinking of particular people right now who they have not forgiven. I pray, Lord, that by your grace, you would overwhelm their hearts, that you would break them with the thought of their own sinfulness against you and the grace that's been granted to them so freely, and that they would let it go, that they would release sin debts against them, that they would freely forgive. Lord, would this motivate us all to be a forgiving people who quickly let debts go, let sin offenses go? And Father, we pray for anyone here who's not in Christ, who does not know Jesus, who do have a great debt before you, a great sin debt that needs to be canceled. I pray, Lord, that they would come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would turn from their sins, that they would believe the gospel and be saved and be forgiven and be pardoned. Lord, we pray that you would do that work in their hearts, and we pray this together in Jesus' name, amen.